Good morning, church, and please will you turn to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue in this part of our study on the new creation. Revelation 21, reading verses 1 to 4. My burden this morning being verses 2 to 4, reading from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we must confess that we have presumed upon your grace far more than we have ever asked for it. And though there is that blessedness that comes of being your children and knowing that you care for us quite apart from our asking, we would not want to be careless or presumptuous or forgetful of our need for you or of your goodwill towards your people. And so we ask again that you would please help us as we turn to your word. You know the specific circumstances of every person's life in this room. You know their needs, their struggles, their sorrows, their sins. You know us all completely, Lord. And so we would ask that the Spirit of God would minister to us and among us to help us and to build us up for your glory's sake. Amen. Farewell to Shadowlands. That is how C.S. Lewis entitled that last chapter in the Narnia books from which I read to you last Sunday. Farewell to all the shadows, because the children and those with them were entering into the substance, the reality of a new and recreated world. A world in which you recall was not less real, but more real, more tangible, more exhilarating, more glorious than what went before. It was as though they were waking from a dream. It was a resurrected universe which they, as resurrected creatures, began to explore, always going further up and further in, incapable of reaching the limits of this paradise. And in his beautiful way, C.S. Lewis describes something else they discover as they begin to do so. He writes that everyone began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with the unicorn, the fast-paced beast that ran before them. The air flew in their faces as if they were driving fast in a car without a windscreen. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. "This is absolutely crazy," said Eustace to Edmund. "Isn't it wonderful?" said Lucy. "Have you noticed one can't feel afraid even if one wants to? Try it." At one point, Lord Diggory said to and Polly, who had previously died of old age, said, "We chiefly felt that we had been unstiffened. You youngsters wouldn't understand, but we stopped feeling old." They ran faster and faster, till it was more like flying than running, and even the eagle overhead was going no faster than they. And they went through winding valley after winding valley, and up steep sides of hills, and faster than ever down the other side, following the river and sometimes crossing it and skimming across mountain lakes as though they were living speedboats. Eventually, they met others as they traveled, and Tyrion felt two stronger arms thrown about him and felt a bearded kiss on his cheeks and heard a well-remembered voice. It was his own father, the good King Urlian. But not as Tyrion had seen him last when they had brought him home pale and wounded from his fight with the giant, nor even as Tyrion remembered him in his later years when he was a grey-headed warrior. This was his father, young and merry. And he could just remember him from early, as he could just remember him from early days when he himself had been a little boy playing games with his father in the castle garden, just before bedtime on summer evenings. People were coming up to meet the newcomers from every direction. Everyone you had ever heard of, if you knew the history of these countries, seemed to be there. And there was greeting and kissing and handshaking and old jokes revived. You have no idea how good an old joke sounds when you take it out again after a rest of 500 or 600 years. And Lucy looked this way and that and soon found that a new and beautiful thing happened to her. Whatever she looked at, however far away it may be, once she had fixed her eye steadily on it, became quite clear and close as if she was looking through a telescope. Soon they found themselves all walking together in a great procession, as it was, up towards mountains higher than you could see in this world, even if they seemed to be seen there to be seen. There was no snow on these mountains, and there were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going up forever. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw a great series of many colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant's staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming leaping down from cliff to cliff, like a living cataract of power and beauty. That's just such a wonderful line. She forgot everything else as she sees the creator of this world, a living cataract of power and beauty. Now, if that sort of fantasy fiction isn't your thing, at least appreciate it for the allegory that it is a type of as we look at these last chapters of Revelation. A week ago, we began our study on the new heavens and the new earth, the second Genesis that is to come. A new heaven meaning the new cosmos, the new space, the skies above, and the new earth meaning exactly that, the ground beneath your feet, the planet that we live on. Heaven, you see, in its ultimate sense, is not an endless church service. It's not floating around in a disembodied state of mind. It's not to be playing harps while sitting on a cloud. It's not to become an angel. Rather, it will be a qualitatively superior resurrected creation in which there is both physicality and continuity. Trees and water and skies and food and bodies. What Acts 3:21 calls the time for restoring of all things. And it will have a familiar earthiness that is delightful and relatable, where we Christians, redeemed humanity, will reach our full potential as the image bearers of God. It will be entirely absent of anarchy and evil, nothing left to frighten, threaten, or tempt Christians. And that was just verse 1, introducing this subject, the place where Christians shall live for all eternity. Now, in verses 2, 3, and 4, there is more detail where it elaborates on the people who will be there, the presence of God in this place, and the peace that abounds. So three very simple points this morning, and if you like alliteration, you'll like them. Firstly, the people who shall live in this new creation. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, for many years, I assumed that this city was an actual literal city, the dimensions of which are a perfect cube, as per verse 16, a box, for all of you Star Trek fans, like the spaceship that belonged to the Borg. Only here it belongs to the good guys. a great cubic city greater than the length of South Africa, reaching more than 2,200 kilometers in every direction, descending from heaven to settle somewhere in the Middle East, the New Jerusalem. And I expect that I was not alone in thinking this, and that some of you think the same now. But there's a big problem with that conclusion. It disregards Revelation's use of city imagery both here and elsewhere in the book. Remember what we've seen so far, that Revelation in that distinct apocalyptic style has been using signs and symbols representative of realities, but not to be literally understood. And it is communicating hidden truths. It is revealing them. For example, we saw the dragon representing Satan, the beast or Antichrist, the son of the dragon, if you like, coming with the authority of the dragon, representing anti-Christian government. And we saw the false prophet, the spirit of the dragon, if you like, spreading the message of the beast, representing false ideologies, beliefs, and religions. And together, those beast and dragon and false prophet formed a sort of counterfeit trinity, an unholy parody of the mission of the real Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But remember also how into this picture of counterfeits there was included another counterfeit, because just as the real Trinity engages with the real church, with believers, so too the counterfeit Trinity in Revelation engages with a counterfeit church, with unbelievers. And very importantly now, how was that counterfeit church described? Revelation 17, verses 1 to 6. As a woman, as a prostitute, as a city called Babylon. When God wanted to give us a picture of society and culture mobilized in self-sufficient rebellion against its creator, he chose the image of an immoral woman likened to a city consorting with a beast. That is the unconverted, those who choose life, choose the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life over God. But when God wanted to give a picture of redeemed humanity and culture mobilized in its worship of its Savior, what did he choose? A cleansed, pure, chaste woman, a holy bride, likened to a city wedded to his Son. So you see where this is going here. There are two cities, which are also two women, representing two types of people. And just look down at the last part of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10 in our passage here. It's even explicitly stated. Verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." Revelation is interpreting itself. The holy city coming down out of heaven is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the church of Jesus Christ. In other words, you, Christian. It's how Revelation is using its picture language. And listen to how deliberately, intentionally similar is the wording. Revelation 17. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment on the great prostitute.'" Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman." Revelation 21. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." John is using the exact same language to introduce two different cities. And on both occasions, he's telling us, I'm not talking about skyscrapers. I'm not talking about streetlights. I'm not talking about CBDs. He's using it as part of a double metaphor, two pictures, city and woman, to describe two types of people. Babylon, rebellious, idolatrous, unconverted humanity, and New Jerusalem, submissive, Christ-exalting, redeemed humanity. And what is the main point now in verse 2? It's to answer the question, who will be there? Who will be in heaven? What sort of people will live in this new and wondrous world that God will make at the second Genesis? Answer, the church. The bride of Christ. Christians. No one else. No other people. No followers of false religion and cults. No followers of self-made religion, inner spirituality that is led by impulse and feeling and experience. No wishful thinkers or hopeful hermits, but only the blood-bought bride of the Lamb. Only the born-again disciples of Jesus Christ. Only the church. Now to state the point in the negative, the warning would be that not to be a part of the church is to be in great spiritual danger. To be outside the church, to be estranged from the church, to be an enemy of the church, to be a persecutor of the church, to be indifferent to the church, to be put out of the church, is to be separated from the very people whom God says will populate the new world. Because Jesus has one bride, not many. Which means if anyone is here today with a view of heaven that is as individualistic as their view of churches on the earth, just me and Jesus and nothing else matters, just me and my Bible and I don't need anything else, just me and my wife and, well, whenever two or three are gathered, there's God in the midst of us, so who needs the local church? If that's you, you have no idea what heaven will be like, no regard or understanding for the will of God in your life, and no right to expect to be gathered with God's people there then if you refuse to be gathered with them now. God's will, past, present, and future, has always been that His people would be assembled, communal, social, serving, saintly, and full of love. Not maverick, isolationist, hermit, lazy, selfish, and full of criticism. But let me rather state the point in the positive, as it is here. Because John is telling us that every single sheep that follows the great shepherd as part of his flock, every single Old Testament believer and New Testament Christian, collectively called the church, every single member of Christ's body will be found in this new creation. Having been taken out of the world, raptured at the second coming, and not before, they are put back into the world after it is restored and rejuvenated with no further threat of sin or devil or temptation. I mean, look there at verse 2. We will be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, the picture explains it, doesn't it? I mean, how does a bride prepare for her wedding day? Children, you can think about this easily enough. Young ladies, think about it. Protective dads, you are thinking about it already. Fussing moms, you've got ideas and plans. Bridesmaids, you're there to help. How do you prepare your daughters and friends and yourself for marriage? Well, from childhood, there's some measure of teaching and instruction and counsel for many years. But then as the day approaches, what's going on? And the bride is, she's dieting, she's eating well, she's exercising, there's the hairstylist, there's someone for the cosmetics, there's photographer whose job it is to get the lighting right and the right angles, there's rehearsals, planned speeches, there's the dress, the shoes, the memorizing of the vows, there's the last-minute advice, there's the light joking to settle the nerves. And that's apart from everything else in the background, the catering, the music, the dancing, the guest list, and so on. So that when the day of the wedding actually arrives, the bride is as ready as she can possibly be. She's excited for the occasion, as excited as the eager groom waiting her arrival. Only in this instance, verse 2, it's not just that the bride has prepared for the arrival of her groom. There is that. The church prepares for the arrival of Christ. 2 Peter 3, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day, being diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace, we prepare for the arrival of Christ. But it's not just that the bride is preparing for the arrival of the groom. It's that the groom has cleansed and made ready his bride. Christ has prepared the church, taken away her rags of sin, adorned her with His own righteousness, sanctified her, made her holy, made her pure in His sight, free from any corruption and temptation, glorified her, made her righteous in both name and nature, ready for the wedding day, for the marriage that will last eternity. In other words, Christian, those of you here, particularly those of tender conscience who are sensitive to your sins, who feel them, who feel your inadequacy, and you wonder if someone like you could ever be found in the new creation, if you're going to make it in this hard world, know this. The Lord Himself is the one who will make you ready for such a place, Christian. Forgiving your sins through the blood of His Son, declaring you righteous through faith in the cross, sanctifying you bit by bit now, and at last in heaven completely ready, as you are glorified in His presence as part of His bride. This is what the New Jerusalem is. This is what we're talking about. The people. Now, of course, there's nothing that would preclude there being cities in the new creation. I expect there will be many such wonders, even a great capital city, such as typically the scene in the Bible. But all I am saying is that literal cities are not the burden of revelation at this point in time. That brings us then to the second point, the presence of God in this new creation, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now here is the heart of heaven. And this is something we must be careful to understand, especially in view of last Sunday's message. I told you then about the sorts of wonders to expect in the new creation, things that are enchanting, familiar, enhanced, superior, delightful, and all of that is true. But at the same time, I also said that the best part of this doctrine of heaven is yet to come, because we must not think of heaven as the place where every selfish, materialistic desire we had on earth is suddenly realized. We must not think of heaven as the place that satisfies our lust for more. As a great recreational theme park with God as the manager and the event planner whose job it is to make us happy with a never-stopping parade of entertainment. As though heaven is all about getting my mansion. Heaven at the end of the day is all about me. If that's in your mind, your perception of heaven is more pagan than Christian. God does give good gifts to His children, does lavish His bride with graces for all eternity. But what makes heaven to be heaven is His presence there. It is to be able to approach Him unhindered, unashamed, and behold His infinite majesty and glory, to know Him as never before and be known by Him in full measure. Let's consider this. John, he hears a loud voice from the throne. It says that's the same throne we saw back in chapter 4 and 5, the throne room of the universe, unmatched sovereignty and power, where angels and archangels and all creatures, great and small, fall down on their faces. The voice loudly proclaims something. It draws our attention to what is being said by saying, behold, take note of this. See what I'm about to do. Hear what I'm about to say. And what is it that we are meant to give our particular attention to now? Not the trees and the waterfalls and the resurrected dinosaurs and the swirling galaxies and their recreated glory. Not tables laden with food or reunions with old friends. As delightful as all this will be, it doesn't hold a candle to the Son of Righteousness. For what will occupy our attention more than anything else and before everything else is this: Emmanuel. God with us. Behold, he says, look at this. Feast on this. The dwelling place of God, literally the tent or tabernacle, is with man. He will dwell with us. There is what makes heaven to be heaven. And does it need to be said that this is not a literal tent? Not God resurrecting the old tabernacle and putting it somewhere in a literal box-like city? This is symbolism to press upon us the unfathomable privilege that we will have in the new earth. That God will be with us in a new and altogether superior way. Not as it was in the old covenant, hidden behind a curtain and unapproachable. Not even as it is on earth now in the new covenant, where he invisibly fills his people by his Spirit. But then, most fully with his people, where omnipresence is seen with the naked eye. And not just the eye of faith. And us with unimpeded access, seeing and beholding the Son, discernibly experiencing at every moment the knowledge of his presence in the deepest of communion with our Creator. And if I may lean upon something that many, I hope all of you, will have some understanding of. I do this carefully, but have there been times in this fallen world when your experience of worship, of fellowship with God, has been so sublime that you have been reduced to tears and you've choked up, you've been made speechless with awe, when you just could not keep singing on a Sunday morning because just the written truths about divinity were so staggering, so breathtaking that you forgot everything else and you lost all powers of speech. Or when sitting at home with open Bible in fervent prayer, you trembled with excitement in the knowledge that the living God is with me, ministering to me. And the weightiness of that glory was pressing upon you, and you were acutely aware of His presence and felt so small and yet so loved at the same time. Now, I'm not suggesting that is the norm at every service or at every devotional moment. I wish it was. But we'd all confess it is not the common experience. Such moments are not something that can be conjured up or commanded or manufactured with music. It's not something that even the most sincere Christians can produce. But perhaps in His grace, God has allowed such rare times in your walk with Him, not emotionalism in a vacuum of truth, but truth so powerful that you were stirred in your soul to some response. You know what I'm talking about. If you do, well, that highest, dearest, sweetest moment of awestruck praise in this lifetime will be far less than the moment-by-moment experience of every single believer in the new creation. No one will be bored. Everyone will worship, uninhibited. Wild horses could not keep you away. We will be His people, gladly and fully, more intent on worshiping Him then than on our very best day now, more blessed and happy than ever before. Because He will live with us. And the knowledge of His presence will not make us feel uncomfortable or fearful as though it was some invasion of privacy, nor concerned that it must surely soon end. Rather, any foolish ideas that we have about the segregation of God and life will die in the flames of the old earth. And here at last we will have a truly holistic faith and worldview with none of the forgetfulness or inconsistencies that mark our Christian experience now. Here shall the weight of God's glory descend upon His people and never be lifted, nor held back to teach us faith, for faith will be replaced by sight. Here we will be His people, more loyal than the most steadfast lieutenant, more devoted than the dearest friend, more joyous than the happiest bride. Every part of you will eagerly throw yourself into whatever He sets before you with unrestrained enthusiasm, none of the effects of the curse remaining. You will worship and sing and explore and play, and it shall all be for Him, and it shall all be with Him, and He will rejoice over you as you rejoice in Him. Living and moving and having your being in the immensity of God's immediate presence always. Do you see why John is writing this? Why he stresses this point of Emmanuel? This is what suffering Christians need to hear. This is what some of you going through grievous trials need to hold before you now so that you can keep going. This is your hope. Not the courts. Not the hospitals. Not the banks. Not the experts, not the government, not the United Nations, not your friends, not your family, not your children, not anything else, but this single dominant truth: He will be with us as our God. Live for this, Christians. It's only a few years away. 50. 30, 10, a breath, a vapor, a mist that vanishes at dawn, and then you'll be there. You'll be here. Lastly, the peace that characterizes this new creation, verse 4. Again, children, isn't this easy to understand? Kids, what will the new earth be like? What will heaven be like? Answer, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more sin, no more sad, no more strangers, no more scary, no more sick, no more sore, no more Satan. Because all that bad stuff is what the old earth used to have. It is all passed away. And understand, John is not giving an exhaustive list over here. He's simply giving a representative list of the sorts of things that will cease. And he hits on the big ones for our encouragement. He looks at things like death. Because in the new creation, there'll be no more dying, no more aging of the body into decay. Time will still pass, most certainly. If we sing the old hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, it's not quite accurate. Time will continue, just not the old times, the former times, because the clock is reset in creation. But in this new time, death will never be a specter on the horizon to rob you of your loved ones, to drain your health, to make mockery of all you've accomplished, because here death is no more. And so mourning is also no more. No more crushing grief that squeezes the inside of your chest as you heave and weep over the tragic loss of a child or a beloved parent. No more memorials, no more cemeteries. No more death vigils at the hospital bed, watching, waiting, feeling guilty for wishing that their suffering was at an end, but also desperate to see them stay. No more jumping up in the middle of the night when you hear the labored breathing, when the death rattle begins. Is this the moment? Do I pick up the phone and call? Nothing like that. No crying, no wailing, no weeping, no loss of anything, whether persons, pets, or possessions. And certainly no pain, says John. No aches, no stiffness, no arthritis, no cramps, no stinging or stabbing sensations, no broken bones or sprained ankles, no sore backs or slipped discs, no burns or bruises, no toothache or migraines, no alarming out-of-place sensations that have you reaching for the phone again only to wonder afterwards if you can afford the inevitable battery of tests and treatments that must follow. No more medical aids telling you how much they can cover and how much you have to, how little your savings are. No more cancer or heart attacks or strokes. No more neurological or immune disorders. No more gritting your teeth from stubbing your toe in the dark. No more side effects. I remember Matthew, one of our resident doctors, telling me a few years ago in passing, I can't wait to be out of a job. I see so much suffering. Speaking about heaven. Well, here there won't be any need for medicine or surgery. And he's not the only one that's going to be looking for a new job. No more security companies or spikes on the wall. No need for locksmiths because locks and keys are part of the former things. They'll be in a museum. No more financial advisors or police officers or firemen. No more insurance companies or SARS or banking. No more SANDF or veterinarians. No more paramedics or parliamentarians. No more preachers. All made redundant by the peace of this blessed place, for the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Now I know that someone is asking all the subsidiary questions that I can't get into, things like, well, could we still cry in heaven? Could we still have tears if we got tear ducts? And you know, what about all those other matters that come up my way? You know, will we still own pets? Will plants still die? Could an ant still die if you stood on it? What happens if you jump off a cliff? What about toilets and ablutions? Will I need to sleep? Will I be able to breathe underwater? What will I eat? I mean, I'm a carnivore after all. I miss my Burrabos rolls. And I'm happy to take a stab at some of those questions in a later message sometime. But here they're only going to distract us. For now, just embrace the wholesome truth of the main points. The people that shall live in this new creation. The presence of God in this new creation. And the peace that characterizes this new creation. It will be so wonderful that Christ will surpass everything around it. We will see Him before all else and above all else. And we will love Him to perfection. And if there's anyone here today, upon hearing of such a place where this very great God will fellowship with sinners, will be in His fullness, then know this. The one who calls this creation into existence, the one who prepares His bride for this place, the one who grants these blessings of peace, is the triune God, Jehovah. He sent His eternally begotten Son into the world, that whoever should trust in His life, death, and resurrection shall not perish in hell, but shall live eternally in the new creation. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So receive Him, that you may come to the Father. You may know Him in the presence and walk with Him now, so that you may know Him most fully and walk with Him physically in the world to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we have dipped our feet in the waters of these deep truths. We have attempted to grasp some things that we do not presently see with the eye, but hold to with faith in the knowledge that one day they shall be seen. We ask You, Lord, to use such truths to stir us in our hearts, to encourage us, to motivate us into works of service, to bring us joy in the midst of trial. We love You, God. We are sorry that we do not love You as we should. But we look to this day when we will love You in perfection. and we will understand at last most fully the depth of your love for the bride of your Son. We thank you, our Lord, in heaven. Amen.